but a part of the show American Idol, if you've ever watched it. That was a joke. Clearly not a very good one, but a part of the show American Idol, one of the highlights, I think, of the show is when they get down to the finalists, or at least this is how it used to be a long time ago. I believe it's the final two or the final three. They have an episode where each of those finalists goes home to where they are from. And the show always, you know, highlights, follows them with cameras as they ride into town. And there's usually a huge parade and people lining the streets and cheering and with posters and all of these things. And it usually ends in a location after doing some radio interviews and different media interviews and different things like that. It ends in a location where they will perform and do a concert for their hometown. And it's just this, it's this opportunity for them to go home. And that aspect has always interested me. For somebody who has just gained notoriety over the past several weeks, months, and now they're going home, and all of this response, I wonder how that person feels. I think if it were me, I would be thinking, you know, most of these people did not even know that I existed just a few weeks ago. And here they are holding up signs. Here they are, you know, lining the streets and welcoming me home. Here they are cheering for me and all these things. Also, coming back home, you realize that you're coming back to the people that know you the best. And so where the world might know you as this performer, as somebody who sings pretty well, who's a finalist on this television show, you're going home to the people that really know who you are. And so there has to be all of these mixed emotions as somebody is coming back to their home. And it's always interesting to see that after they have gained such notoriety, it's always interesting to see how a hometown will receive someone like that back into where they came from. This morning, as a part of this text in Luke 4, we see Jesus coming home. He's going to go to the town where he is from. And since he has departed, he has begun to gain some notoriety. And we're going to see that in the beginning of this text, beginning where we picked up from last week. We are going to see that Jesus is coming home with some amount of fanfare. People have heard of the things that he is saying, the way that he is teaching. And it's just interesting to see Jesus come home and how the response is going to be by the people who welcome him home. What are their expectations of him? How are they going to respond to him as he begins to do what he's known to be doing in other places? And so it's just interesting to see what their response is. We're going to see in this text, the whole text this morning, that Jesus is revealing himself. Even as he begins his public ministry, a big aspect of that ministry is Jesus revealing himself to the world. And also, whenever Jesus is going to reveal himself, we also see responses. And that's how the outline is kind of built out this morning, the different responses that we see to Jesus. And even in the responses, what that says about the identity of who Jesus is. So I'll ask you to bow your heads and close your eyes with me for just a moment as we prepare to jump into God's Word together. And before I pray, I just want to invite you, this has been a hectic season. There's a lot of transition going on these weeks. School ending for some of us, moving into a different schedule, a different season. The normal routine is upended. And so it's been hectic for many of us. Beyond that, other things. I'm going to ask you just to spend a few moments just quietly in your own heart. As we come to the Word, as we prepare to come to the table, would you spend just a few moments asking the Lord to prepare your heart for His Word this morning? So, Father, we do pray that this morning, that you would prepare our hearts to come to this table, to come to your Word. Father, I pray, Lord, that you'd give us ears to hear this morning. Pray that you'd give us hearts that are eager to respond, a desire within us to align ourselves with your Word, to align ourselves with who you are. Father, I pray that we would see warnings in this text that we need to pay attention to as well. Father, I pray that we would have cause to rejoice over who you are, Jesus, and what you have accomplished, all that you have done. Lord, I pray that you would draw those who are not yet in Christ. I pray that you would draw them to yourself this morning, even as they hear Jesus proclaim who he is and point to the reality of what he would do for sinners so that they may be reconciled to the Father. Lord, I pray that you would do a work in our hearts this morning. Lord, I pray that you'd prepare our hearts beyond this message to this table. And Father, I pray that we would just remember and recall who you are, what you have done, and who we are in you, Father. So we thank you for that opportunity to celebrate that and reflect on that this morning. So thank you for being with us. Thank you for your Spirit who always helps us in this task of interpreting your word and applying it to our lives. And Father, we pray that your Spirit would be active in our hearts now and that we would be receptive and desire to magnify you above all else. And it's in Christ's name we pray these things. Amen. Amen. So we see a few different responses in this text. This is coming out of Jesus being in the wilderness, the episode of his temptation. And we pick up here in verse 14. And the first thing that we see is that Jesus is glorified. Jesus is glorified. Look at verses 14 and 15 with me there. And Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee. And a report about him went out through all the surrounding county. And he taught in their synagogues, being glorified by all. A few things ought to stand out to us from this text. The first is this phrase that we see in verse 14, that Jesus returned and the manner in which he returned from the wilderness. What does it say there? He returned in the power of the Spirit. Now, I don't know about you, but if we think about Jesus having been in the wilderness for 40 days, fasting, having been in this confrontation with the evil one while he is there, we do know that the Spirit was ministering to him, right, while he is there. But we might not expect him to come out of that in a very powerful sense. But that's what the text tells us, that Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit, in the power of the Spirit. One of the church fathers, Origen, says this of this text. He says, fidelity to the divine will does not leave one depleted and exhausted, but spiritually empowered. Aren't we thankful that this is true not only for Jesus, but it is true for us? That we can be in desperately difficult situations. We can be in the midst of hardship and somehow come out of that spiritually empowered because of the presence, reality, and work of the Spirit in our lives. What a wonderful truth. And this episode prepared Jesus for ministry. It didn't beat him down. He doesn't come out on the brink of burnout. He comes out spiritually empowered. Not only that, but we see just the wording there pointing to the evidence of the presence of the Spirit. You see, first century Jews believed that the Holy Spirit had ceased speaking directly to them since the time of the prophets. And indeed, this is coming out of a long period of silence from God to his people. And so Luke telling us that Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit is already saying something about who Jesus is. He is already revealing for his readers who Jesus is. This points to his identity. After this period of silence, now Jesus shows up on the scene, and Jesus is to be seen as the prophet, bringing the word of God, but even more than that, is the word of God. That Jesus has shown up on the scene, and we see right from the beginning, before there is even a response to him, Luke pointing to his actual identity. And I like how Luke highlights one aspect of Jesus' ministry that he wants to bring into focus for us. If we were to ask the common person, what stands out to you about Jesus' time on the earth during his incarnation? People would point to all sorts of things. I believe that most would probably point to his acts, the things that Jesus did, the healings that he did, casting out demons, the miraculous works that he did. I want you to notice that Luke does not draw our attention to those acts first. Notice what he says. And Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee, and a report about him went out through all the surrounding country, and he taught. He taught in their synagogues, being glorified by all. Luke is drawing our attention to the teaching ministry of Jesus. And the verb tense that he uses here, for he taught, indicates the central role that teaching had in Jesus' ministry. It's not as if the big deal was the miracles that Jesus did and the teaching is to be on the periphery. No, I would say that it's opposite of that. But it is the teaching of Jesus that ought to be front and center. The miraculous works are on the periphery and ought to verify what Jesus is saying, what he is teaching. And Luke is highlighting that for us. He is drawing our attention to the teaching ministry of Jesus, and it is not the miraculous works that are drawing the attention of people. It is his teaching that's drawing people in. It's his teaching. And what does it say the response by all is here? Being glorified by all. This is a response to his teaching, but also perhaps Luke's own exaltation of Jesus. That he is in the response of the people, he is once again highlighting for us the reality of who Jesus is. In fact, this word glorified is the word that we get doxology from. This word is always referred to God except for in this place. So when Luke is saying that he was glorified by all, in a roundabout way, not in an explicit way, but in an implicit way, Luke is revealing the identity of Jesus, that he is God. And he is worthy of the worship of God. And so we see that from the very beginning. So here we see that the eternal Word teaches the Word with power and authority. The way that he was teaching caused people to lean in. And that is the source of this notoriety that we see Jesus have in the very beginning of his ministry. So Jesus is glorified. But then we see this is the place where Jesus goes home. And after we see that he is glorified, we see in the next portion of this passage that Jesus is rejected. That Jesus is rejected. Before we read, here's a little background on the idea of a synagogue. People like to sometimes equate synagogue with church. That's not an apples to apples sort of equation there. When we think synagogue, we ought not think church in the sense that we know church. A synagogue was sort of an outpost of the temple worship of the time. A synagogue was really a community center. It was an assembly hall, okay? But it was also a center of worship for the people where Torah was read and expounded. And there wasn't a pastor that served at the synagogue. There wasn't even a priest that served at the synagogue. Sometimes the priests would visit the synagogues, but every synagogue had a ruler. And that ruler did not preach or teach. That ruler simply oversaw the affairs of the synagogue. And so when people came on the Sabbath to meet together as a worship center, most of the time it was laity who would rise up, read from the Torah, sit down, and then there was a teaching that came from the men in as a part of that synagogue community. So understanding that, we come to this passage beginning in verse 16. And he, Jesus, came to Nazareth where he had been brought up. And as was his custom, even here we see the obedience of Jesus, the obedience that this was his custom. His family would go to synagogue on the Sabbath. And just like was his custom, Jesus is there on this Sabbath day. He went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day and he stood up to read. And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written. Let's stop there just a second and point out the fact that Jesus selects the text. Jesus selects the text. The scroll was given to him from the prophet Isaiah, and he selects the text. And it is a portion of what JT has already read for us from Isaiah 61, although he also sprinkles a little bit of Isaiah 58 in here as well. Notice what Jesus reads to the folks who were attending synagogue on this Sabbath. He reads, beginning of verse 18 there, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." That's the end of the reading. What does it say happened next? Verse 20. And he rolled up the scroll and gave it back to the attendant and what? Sat down. Reading is over. Okay? Jesus has read from the text, and now what does the text tell us happened? And the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. This word fixed means fastened on him. They were looking to him in a trust sense. They were expecting Jesus now to expound on what he has read. Here is this man that comes back in with some notoriety. There are all these different reactions already to who Jesus is. Isn't that so-and-so's boy? I mean, I watched him grow up and now I'm hearing these things and he's just read from the scroll and everybody's looking to him to see what he is going to say. And Jesus does not disappoint. Verse 21, And he began to say to them, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." Wow. What a statement. Think about what Jesus just read. The passage from Isaiah on the servant, capital S, servant. And to tell you the truth, scholars during that day did very little to try to explain what this passage meant. It was mysterious to them. Okay? Jesus reads the passage, sits down, and the very first thing he says identifies himself with who the passage is about. Jesus is saying, "Today the scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." Notice the initial response. "And all spoke well of him and marveled at the gracious words that were coming out of his mouth. And they said, ain't that Joseph's boy?" Same thing we would expect for somebody with some notoriety coming back home. What's this about? Jesus says this has been fulfilled. Not in some disjointed way, but in a very practical way. In your hearing. What you just heard has been fulfilled through me. I like commentary from Edwards, who says, "The first word of the gospel is thus not a moral command or obligation to work harder and do more, but a proclamation of what God in grace has already done for the world in Jesus Christ." The very first word of Jesus as he identifies himself is not a moral command. It is a declaration of what he came to do in this salvation mission that he was sent by God to accomplish for humanity. What an incredible word. And Jesus is proclaiming, the kingdom is here. The year of the Lord's favor is here. This has been fulfilled in your reading through my coming. And they're marveling at this. All spoke well of him. Jesus is proclaiming here that the Spirit of the Lord is upon me. He's saying the Spirit is at work in me. I like how one commentator pointed to the reality that up until this point, all throughout, from the first visitation to Mary until now, that the Spirit has worked through certain individuals so that now the Spirit may move in Jesus. And Jesus is equating himself with the one who is to come that Isaiah was prophesying about. And the Spirit rests on him because he has anointed him. Jesus is proclaiming, "I have been anointed and I have been sent by the Father." Sent to do what? Sent to proclaim liberty to the captives. Recovering of sight to the blind. To set at liberty those who are oppressed. To proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. Jesus has come to accomplish that task. So Jesus tells those in his hearing who he is, what he has come to do. Now, just like sometimes in Scripture, if only Jesus had stopped there. You ever get that sense? Man, if it just stopped there, this would be a pretty good Sabbath day, right? Let's go eat some fried chicken. Think about what just happened. No, Jesus doesn't stop there. He continues on. And listen, brothers and sisters, listen to this. The encounter that we are about to read is not provoked by the people in Nazareth. It is provoked by Jesus. It's provoked by Jesus. Because Jesus could have stopped there. But he didn't. Look at verse 23. "And he said to them, 'Doubtless you will quote to me this proverb, "Physician, heal yourself." What we have heard you did at Capernaum, do here in your hometown as well.' And he said, 'Truly I say to you, no prophet is acceptable in his hometown.'" Now stop there just a second and imagine you are in Jesus' shoes. Imagine that you are going back to your hometown. Wouldn't you want to put your best foot forward in your hometown? The things that I did in Capernaum, you better back up. I'm home and I want you to know who I am. I want you to know what I can do. Right? And so Jesus calls him out. "I know that you're thinking this. I know that you are going to quote this to me, or you want to quote this to me." But Jesus speaks spiritual reality straight to the reality of their hearts. "Truly, I say to you, no prophet is acceptable in his hometown. But in truth, I tell you, there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heavens were shut up 3 years and 6 months and a great famine came over all the land. And Elijah was sent to none of them, but only to Zarephath in the land of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. And there were many lepers in Israel in the time of the prophet Elisha, and none of them was cleansed, but only Naaman the Syrian. Now notice the change in verse 28. When they heard these things, all in the synagogue were filled with what? Wrath. And they rose up and drove him out of the town and brought him to the brow of the hill on which their town was built, so that they could throw him down the cliff. See, Jesus is responding to the people's amazement with spiritual insight. We can only see how people respond on the outside. Jesus is able to see to the heart. He knows the heart of man. And he's not just responding to the outward response that he's getting from people. He's cutting to the chase. He is speaking to the spiritual reality. That they may be excited to see what Jesus might do here in our own town, but when Jesus speaks gospel truth, when he speaks reality to their hearts and exposes their hearts, we see that the response completely changes. You see, Jesus is highlighting a pattern here that runs all through Israel's history, and Jesus is bringing it to the surface. He's pointing to two spiritual realities that we see here. The first is there, the Israelites' true response to God's word. True response to God's word. What has happened throughout history when the prophets have arrived with a word from God? How has God's people responded to the reality of God's word as spoken through the prophets? Time and time and time and time and time again, prophets have been rejected. Prophets have even been killed by the people. And understand this, the way that the people responded to the prophets was really their response to the word. And Jesus is highlighting this pattern. And he's letting them know, I'm not here to perform for you. I am here to fulfill what God has said in his word. I am the fulfillment of it. I'm not here to perform. Like the prophets, Jesus speaks straight to the heart, revealing reality. That's the first spiritual reality. Here's the second spiritual reality. We see the second spiritual reality in their lack of true gospel insight. The lack of true gospel insight. The lack of insight into the reality of God's plan. You see, salvation is not the exclusive privilege of Israel, like many thought. And Jesus was exposing that right here from the beginning. Jesus highlights situations with Zarephath and Naaman when Israelites were passed over. God could have sent Elijah to many different widows in Israel. He didn't. He sent him to a widow outside, a Gentile widow. And there were many lepers in the days of Elisha that God could have healed through Elisha's ministry. He didn't. He sent Elisha to heal the leprosy of Naaman the Syrian, Naaman the military leader, who was actively besieging Israel. These were not abnormal one-offs or incidental either. Jesus highlights the fact that these were ordained by God. So let's connect this for just a second. Let's connect what Jesus says here to what he has already read and said. It begs the question, who then are the poor? Who are the captives? Who are the blind? Who are the oppressed? Everyone sitting in synagogue, and we know by their response, who did they assume were the poor, the captives, the blind, and the oppressed? Us. But who is Jesus suggesting that they are? The world. The world. Bach says this in writing about this passage. He says, Jesus will do what Israel was rebuked in Isaiah 58 for not doing. Jesus will meet in love the needs of those who need God. And that's what Jesus is proclaiming. The year of the Lord's favor is here, and it's not just for you who are in Israel. What is the response? With wrath. They drove him out of the town and brought him to the brow of the hill on which their town was built so that they could throw him down the cliff. This phrase here, drove him out, this word is used elsewhere for ridding a Jewish city of defilement, such as a plague or foreign gods. This is how people in Jesus' town viewed him, as a plague. They drove him out as a Gentile sympathizing false priest, false prophet. This is how they responded to Jesus. But, verse 30 says, passing through their midst, he went away. Don't you wish you know exactly what that meant? I wish I could have been there to see that. By the way, I think that this is a roundabout fulfillment of what Jesus refused to do for the evil one when the evil one said, cast yourself down and God will protect your life. Jesus submitted to the Father, and he still submitted to the Father, and we see God doing exactly what he said he would do when it came to Jesus here. Isn't that cool? Pretty close proximity to where that happened. His own people rejects him. This is a lengthy quote, but this may be the one that cut me the most this past week in thinking through this. Again, this is Edwards. He says this. He says, we should not be surprised if Jesus was rejected by outsiders and enemies. The unsettling truth of this story, though, is that the greatest danger to the way of God in this world is posed by those who are closest to it. Jesus is rejected not in Sodom and Gomorrah. By the way, that's where Jesus had been. Where Sodom and Gomorrah was is when he was teaching before he shows up in his hometown. Jesus is rejected not in Sodom and Gomorrah, but in Nazareth. He is betrayed not by the devil, but by one of the 12 whom he chose. He is crucified not in pagan Rome, but in the heart of Israel at Jerusalem. The rejection of Jesus repeats the rejection of God in the history of Israel, whose ultimate adversary was not Baal worship or foreign nations, but my own people who are bent on turning from me, declares the Lord, as spoken by the prophet Hosea. John tells us that Jesus came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. Brothers and sisters, this is a warning to us. We love labeling enemies of the gospel out there, and we fail to realize that maybe the greatest threat is right here, in here. This is why we need to be sober-minded. Sober-minded. We see it play out right here. It is the people closest to God's word that reject Jesus. So we see here that Jesus knew the hearts of people and exposed them. We see in that the reality of who Jesus is. Next, we see Jesus identified. There is a little bit of a play here. He's rejected by his own people. Now he's going to be identified, and it's noticeable to see who it is that identifies him correctly. By the way, this is the first of 21 miracles recorded in Luke. This is the first, beginning of verse 31. And he went down to Capernaum, a city of Galilee, and he was teaching them on the Sabbath, and they were astonished at his teaching. Once again, this astonished response to his teaching. For his word possessed authority, is what Luke says. Verse 33, and in the synagogue, there was a man who had the spirit of an unclean demon, and he cried out with a loud voice, ha! What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, Holy One of God. But Jesus rebuked him, saying, be silent and come out of him. And when the demon had thrown him down in their midst, he came out of him, having done him no harm. And they were all amazed and said to one another, what is this word? For with authority and power he commands the unclean spirits, and they come out. And reports about him went out into every place in the surrounding region. Once again, Luke highlights for us the teaching ministry of Jesus. He was teaching them. And what we see here is that his word possessed authority. The idea here is that his word possessed inherent authority. When others would teach in the synagogue, it might have carried authority, but they were always quoting other teachers. the teachers they had learned other, or what other teachers had said, well-established ideas about whatever was read. Jesus is coming with his own authority. He's not quoting other teachers. He has not followed another rabbi. He doesn't come with that sort of notoriety. He's not quoting other people. Jesus is speaking out of his own authority. And so for Luke, this idea of authority when it comes to Jesus is going to be a theme that runs 15 times. Luke uses this word in his gospel. Authority, pointing to the authority of Jesus. We see Jesus approaching, and we see how the demons respond. I know who you are. Jesus doesn't have to tell them who he is. The demon simply responds, I know who you are. There's immediate recognition by the demon that Jesus is who? The Holy One of God. The Holy One of God. Immediate recognition. Immediate response to Jesus. And after Jesus speaks, casts out the demon, what is the response? And they were all amazed. For with authority and power, he commands the unclean spirits and they come out. You see, these demonic forces obey Jesus. They're the very same ones who dominate those who they possess. And this is a huge difference in the way that they respond to Jesus. They immediately obey. I want to pause right here just to make this statement before we read on in the text. Two things that I think are good for us to affirm. Brothers and sisters, demons are real. And parents, yes, I'm saying this in front of your children this morning. We need to be aware of reality. We need to be aware of reality. Evil is real. Demons are real. But I also want to say in front of your children and to you this morning, the second aspect. The second aspect of this truth is this. Jesus is infinitely more powerful. And the only true place of safety that we can have in any context for any reason is in Christ. I would like to think that I could protect my children from anything. The truth is, I can't. I have very little ability to do that. But I do know this, and I've told this to my kids, that if you want to make sure that you are safe, be in Christ. True safety is in Christ alone. Demons are real. Evil is real. None of them come close to being as powerful as Jesus. And we see in every time in Scripture, when Jesus approaches what we would think is scary, they bow to him. True safety is in Christ. There's the timeout. Let's continue in verse 38. And he arose and left the synagogue and entered into Simon's house. This is Peter, Simon Peter. Now Simon's mother-in-law was ill with a high fever, and they appealed to him on her behalf. And he stood over her and rebuked the fever, and it left her. And immediately she rose and began to serve them. Now this is the only instance in the Gospels where Jesus addresses a disease. He addresses an infirmary. But he rebukes the fever here. And we see, just as the demon responded in obedience, so does the fever. He rebukes the fever. The fever leaves her. And we see her response to Jesus' ministry to her. She begins to minister to him and to the others in the household. She rose and began to serve them. Verse 40. Now when the sun was setting, all those who had any who were sick were with various diseases brought them to him, and he laid his hands on every one of them and healed them. And demons also came out of many, crying, "You are the Son of God." There's another recognition. There's another identification. But he rebuked them and would not allow them to speak because they knew that he was the Christ. They knew that he was the Christ. Demons, even demons, know who he is, and they shudder, the Scriptures tell us. So we see here that all who were sick were brought with Jesus. That's an emphatic all, that all of these people were coming with all of these various diseases and sicknesses. And I love how it says that he laid his hands on every one of them and healed them. Jesus' compassion, his ministry to people. The demon here, once again, cry out, "You are the Son of God." Again, immediate recognition of who he is. And we see obedience by the demon in being cast out. Not only that, but Jesus would not allow them to speak. Why is that the case? Because God alone has authority over the timetable of Jesus' mission. He would not permit the demons to continue to proclaim his identity because Jesus was going to work that out in his own time and in his own way. And so Jesus is exerting his authority over them and they are obeying. I like how one commentator said, the word of Jesus is more than a verbal utterance. It is a divine enactment, a no contest authority over powerful demonic beings and forces. We said all through 1 and 2 Kings that God speaking is his doing. It's the same with Jesus. Everything that we see Jesus do is reflective of us of who God is. It's not just a verbal utterance. It is a divine enactment. I like how it says that. We see here that as people struggled to comprehend who Jesus was, demons consistently and readily affirmed his identity. Finally, in this passage, we see that Jesus is desired. Verses 42 through 44. It seems the actions of Jesus are spreading more quickly than his troubling words. Because as he shows up on the scene here in this desolate place, people are still drawn to him. So they're drawn to what they have heard about what he is doing. Verse 42, and when it was day, he departed and went into a desolate place. And the people sought him and came to him. And listen, they would have kept him from leaving them. But he said to them, I must preach the good news of the kingdom of God to the other towns as well, for I was sent for this purpose. Verse 44, and he was preaching in the synagogues of Judea. We also see the authority of Jesus here. The people sought him. The people would have kept him. They were seeking to control him. They were seeking to restrain him. All right. And I don't know that the intentions were bad. They just wanted Jesus to continue doing what he was doing right there for them. I think it was out of affection for what they saw him doing. I don't know if it was a right response to Jesus in that sense, but it was a positive response. They wanted to keep him for themselves. They wanted him to continue to minister and serve in this way right where they were. I would dare think that there are many people who would respond in that way to Jesus. Now, let me ask you this. If people are responding that way to you, what would we be prone to do? Hey, people here like me. They want me here, right? I want you to notice this trend in this passage. First, we see Satan sought to redefine Jesus' mission in the temptation in the wilderness. The Nazarenes sought to end his mission by putting him to death. And the crowds here sought to impose their self-will onto Jesus and his mission. They wanted Jesus to stay. They wanted Jesus to continue to minister right there. And what is Jesus' response to them? I must preach the good news of the kingdom of God to the other towns as well, for I was sent for this purpose. The same three verbs that Jesus uses here come from the passage in Isaiah 61 and 58. Sending, preaching, proclaiming. Here's what I think we ought to take from this. That Jesus was not going to be controlled by anything else. He remained steadfastly fixed on doing, completing his Father's will. That is where Jesus' focus remained. Despite what other people wanted him to do, Jesus was steadfastly focused. That's the summary statement you see there. Despite the varying responses of people to Jesus, he remained steadfastly fixed on fulfilling his Father's will. We see Jesus use the terminology here of the kingdom of God. One commentator writes this, the kingdom is God's doing, not humanity's. And it cannot be taken captive by any people or ideology. This makes me think of so many people today, even in the church, who try to take captive the mission of Jesus for their own purposes. Brothers and sisters, we need discernment. We need discernment. How easy is it for us to hear something that sounds right, and all of a sudden our vision of Jesus looks more like what we want him to do rather than what he came to do? And we see that that happens from the very beginning. That people try to co-opt the mission of Jesus for their own purposes. Brothers and sisters, we need discernment. We need discernment. Jesus has revealed who he is. Jesus revealed what he came to accomplish. He revealed what a right response to him is. The question is, will we submit to what he has revealed? Will we respond in obedience to what Jesus has revealed to us? A couple of application points for us this morning as we come to a close. Number one, God has revealed himself to us through his word. Listen to this. He has not left it up to us or our own interpretation. When we are talking about who God is, who Jesus is, what the mission of God is, what God is up to in the world, what his agenda is, here are the two most fatal words that we can start any summary or any definition with: to me. Well, to me, God is. Well, to me, Jesus is. Well, to me, the mission of God is. Well, to me, I think that God is. Where's the focus and authority in that statement? Me. Brothers, sisters, I don't have that authority. And if I presume to have that authority, I'm wrong. My authority is false. Any authority that we have, even as preachers, even as pastors, right here, not here. We need discernment. We need discernment. So this text ought to remind us of that this morning, that it is God who reveals himself through the scriptures, not us who get to determine who God is or what God does. Number two, the reality of who Jesus is and accomplished demands a response from every person. Once we clearly hear who God reveals himself to be, who God reveals to us that Jesus is, what Jesus has accomplished, then that calls for all of us to give a response. There is no neutral when it comes to Jesus. We will respond to what Jesus has revealed, to what Jesus has done. The question is, how have you responded to that? And there's only one right response according to Scripture: repentance and faith. Repentance and faith. Repenting of our sin to look to him as Lord and Savior. And then by faith, trusting in all that he has accomplished, trusting in who he is, trusting in him as a substitute Savior for us. That's the only right response, in submission to him. What is your response to Jesus today? And then finally, number three, even from the beginning of Jesus' ministry, we see the shadow of the cross. Even from the beginning, this utterance in his hometown, very early in his ministry, and what happens? There are crowds that rise up in opposition, chanting, wanting, trying to put him to death. And this is going to be the reality of Jesus' ministry all the way to the cross. Is that he is the prophet who reveals the reality of God's word. And as that word is revealed to sinners, there's going to be quite a response coming to him. And that's a good segue, isn't it, that brings us to this table this morning. To remember that ultimately Jesus did lay down his life. That in his time, he allowed sinful men to put him to death. He willingly, obediently, and sufficiently went to the cross for us. And the Bible tells us that on the cross, he became our sin. The one who knew no sin became our sin. And he took on our punishment for sin. And he drank every drop of the Father's wrath for sin in himself. He bore all of that in himself on the cross. And the Bible tells us that after he died, on the third day, he rose again. And in that resurrection, it powerfully proclaims two things. Number one, he is who he says he was and is. And the second exclamation point of the resurrection is that everything that he did completely satisfies the Father for any who would look to him by faith for salvation. And that's what we remember when we come to this table. Is the body of Jesus broken for us and the blood of Jesus shed for us? And we see this morning from this passage that from the very beginning of his ministry, Jesus was identifying with us as sinners. And so we come to this table to remember that this morning. Will you pray with me? Father, we are thankful for that today. We are grateful for the church. We're thankful for the way that you are building the church. We're thankful for this local body. We're thankful that this morning we can come together and worship and celebrate and hear your word and respond to your word. We're thankful this morning that we can reflect and remember and even rehearse in some ways the reality of your kingdom. And so, Father, as we make this transition in our service, God, I pray that we would not do that too quickly. Father, I pray in the moments that follow this prayer that you would allow us to reflect in our own hearts. And Father, that we would see the weight of coming to this table, that we would see the glory of coming to this table, that we would see the incredible grace of coming to this table, the mercy of it. No, Father, I pray that we would not come to this table lightly this morning. That we would remember who you are and what you have done, so that we can be who we are in you. God, we're thankful for the hope that we have because of that. We're thankful for the life that we can know because of that. We're thankful for the opportunity to remember that together. So, Father, would you do a work in our hearts, continue to do a work in our hearts in these moments, even as we respond and sing. Father, I pray that we would work through conviction that you highlight in our hearts, that we would respond to you. Father, that we would glorify you, that we would lift you up, that we would magnify you in our hearts in these moments. And that, Father, coming to this table would be a joy because of who we are in you. So, Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for revealing yourself to us. Thank you for the light that has pierced the darkness of our sin. We thank you for this time that we can celebrate that together. And it's in the name of Jesus we pray. Amen.